sense the Lord's blessing this morning before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to have ears to hear that what we speak this morning, what You help me to say this morning, Lord, would be received and understood, that we would understand all the ramifications and the connections with other doctrines, and that it would be clear to us. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of teaching and meditating and learning from Your Word. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a study. I don't think we're going to get through it all today. I think possibly two Sundays will do it. I don't know. On Jesus and the Law of God. We've had someone say that I have a flat Bible because I believe that everything, the principles of the gospel and so forth, are the same all the way through. And so, let's look at some scripture. Let's look at the Word of God. Jesus and the Law of God. What is meant by the Law of God? Well, most people think, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. But it starts before that. The law of God predates creation and postdates the world. God is love, right? Doesn't the Bible declare God is love? Perfect benevolence is the rule that God Himself lives by and conforms all His actions to. It is His very nature. The moral law of God is simply the proper expression of the universal and grand principle of love. There is only one principle in the law of God. I mean, you can take every application and put it together, and all it comes back to is divine benevolence, God's perfect benevolence. And it's expressed in so many different ways. You've got the law of God, eternal in the heavens. But then you have earth down here, and there's an issue on earth. Well, you have an application. There is a precept, there's a command to meet a need on earth. Here's another need on earth. You have an application of the eternal law of God, so you have another precept. Okay? But it's all these precepts, commands, are all applications of the one eternal law of God. Therefore, because God is the only one qualified to dictate what is and what is not the proper expression of benevolence, and because God is the Creator, the owner, and only qualified judge, He is also obligated to enforce the law of benevolence on all moral beings. So, God is the one who created this world. God is the one whose very nature is love and benevolence. And because of that, He is the only one that has a right and the obligation and responsibility to define love and to tell us how to apply love. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. We're going to look at many scriptures this morning. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, if on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that means the reason for all the law and the prophets was to teach us how to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. Their very purpose was that. Okay? And both of those two commandments can be folded up in proper love. Divine love. Because loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is your obligation of love. Okay? Loving your neighbor as yourself is your obligation of love. It's on a different priority level. So on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So let me ask you a question. Was Jesus saying, from this day forward, these two commandments replace the law and the prophets? That's how most people read it. From this day forward, these two great commandments replace the law and the prophets. That's how the majority of Christianity reads Jesus' words, but that's not what he said. He said it's always been this way. Okay? Now, he said the law and the prophets have always and only from the beginning expressed these two great commandments. Now, if that's so, then if these two great commandments are still relevant, guess what? All the law and the prophets are still relevant. God's law in every respect is the proper application of love. So, if the circumstances are the same expression of love is still appropriate. When you have the same circumstances as you had right here, then this law is going to say the same thing every time. Okay? As long as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is still relevant, then the whole moral of law of God is still relevant, and all that the prophet said is still relevant. So, next question. What is sin? Sin is a violation of the moral law of God. The Bible says, around AD 95 in 1 John, that sin is a transgression of the law. Okay? Now, we're going to look at that in a little bit, but if sin is any violation of the moral law of God, that means known transgression in the Bible, we find called willful or presumptuous sin. We find that unknown transgression is called ignorant sin, but it's still a violation of the law of God. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, has sin changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? We're going to look at some verses about that, because if sin is a violation of the law, and if the law is done away, then sin has to change as well. But we're going to look at that in just a little bit. Turn to Romans chapter 1. So we see that before there ever was a ceremonial law, which we're going to get into that in just a minute, that there was an eternal absolute difference between right and wrong, based on what is benevolent and what is not. What is right, what is good, what is not right, and what is not good. And that's all based on true divine love. We'll use the term benevolence, because it's a better term than just the word love. Love has been misconstrued in many ways. Okay, Romans 1, verse 18. Well, let's go to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, which I would insert the word, for therein is the justification of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just. The word just there is the exact same root as the word righteousness, okay? And so, the word righteousness in this context is talking about being declared righteous by God's grace. Okay? Faith imputed for righteousness. But it's talking about justification. Salvation and justification are you can interchange the words. You're not saved unless you're justified, and when you're justified, you're saved. Okay? For therein is God's justification revealed from faith to faith. As you walk by faith, it's imputed for righteousness, and thereby you are justified. As it is written, the just, the justified, shall live by faith. Okay? So he's fulfilling that principle, which is an Old Testament principle. Don't forget that. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, or we learned earlier that word means improper worship, and unrighteousness, and that word, just like before, injustice. Those words are very closely related. The same words translated sometimes just or righteous. Justice, righteousness, justification, righteousness. Those two words are very much alike. They're both the same Greek root. So against all improper worship and improper man-to-man relationships. improper vertical relationship and improper horizontal relationship, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What truth are we talking about here? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all. Old Testament, New Testament, now, then, everywhere. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth is that? Is that Moses' law only? There's something bigger than that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Man, by the creation of God, knows that there is a grand lawgiver. That someday they're going to give an account. That there is somebody watching over them. Everybody knows, regardless of how much they try to sear their conscience, they know that there's going to be an accounting. That there is a moral ruler who's going to call them to account. I've told you before about, you know, there's many stories I could bring up like this, but that cousin of my wife, who was living a wicked life, claimed to be atheistic and so forth. But when she finally got married, she confessed one day to me when I was witnessing to her that after she got married, she got back in her car and was driving down the road, and she just, out of the depths of her being, she said, "God, I'm married now." Because she knew she was doing what was right. And she knew before she was wicked. And it just, she couldn't help it. Even His eternal glory, power, and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let's go on. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And it goes on down talking about the reprobation of the human race. This is not talking just about New Testament. This is talking about mankind. And why there's heathen today. And why there's people out there worshiping idols and don't know anything about God. They started right here. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And then it went downhill from there. And it goes on down to verse 32. We won't read all that for sake of time. They rejected God, and so God gave them over to their vile affections. And verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, see that? That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know the judgment of God, and He's going to prove it to them in just a minute. Verse chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Every nation has law. Every nation judges. Every nation, every people can look at something and say, that's not right, that's not fair. That deserves death, and all nations have some things that deserve the death penalty. And the very fact that they make those judgments prove that they know the judgment of God.
Right.
It proves that in their being, there is something that answers to this eternal moral law of God, whether they've ever read Moses' law or the Bible or not. Okay? We're going to see that later in chapter 2 here. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another for violating the moral law of God, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. When we make judgments against sin and wrong, we are acknowledging, I understand, God, that there's an absolute difference between right and wrong. And I understand that by those principles of morality and truth and fairness and love, that this is wrong. And because I understand that, God says, so why don't you apply that right here in your life? Okay? Every time you judge, you're telling God, I understand that there's a difference between right and wrong. And in your limited way, you are acknowledging a high law of morality for mankind. Okay. It says here, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth that they know, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, the heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is not talking about the new covenant work of the law. This is talking about creation and the moral nature that is in man that coincides with the moral law of God. That moral nature inside of you, when you hear the precepts of God, you know that's right. When you hear thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you know that's right. Okay? Because there's a moral being, a moral nature inside of you, corrupted as it might be, it responds and acknowledges that God is right and God is true. And it says here, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And this is all going to be judged in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, the gospel is simply this. The gospel, okay, man was created sinless, man fell. The gospel is God's means of reconciling himself with man. The means of salvaging man. That's the gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, it hasn't changed. There's a sin problem. Back in the garden, he promised that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. That's the gospel. That there is a separation between us and God that will be closed by the atonement of the Messiah. The atonement of Christ. And that based on that atonement, if we repent and yield and follow, we can be eligible for that atonement and be saved. That's the gospel, Genesis to Revelation. Now, let's stop here, make sure I'm not jumping ahead. Moses' law was God's moral law applied to life's circumstances. Same circumstance, same application. Okay? Now, Romans 14:23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What does that mean? When you do something by faith, you're doing something because you believe it pleases God. To do the opposite or to do something else is doing that which you believe displeases God. It is knowingly violating what pleases God. So that which is not of faith, knowing that God is the supreme ruler, knowing that God is the one whose very nature coincides with the high moral law of God, to knowingly do that which you believe displeases Him is sin. It's a violation of the law. Now, what is ceremonial law and where does that come in? Being that the moral law of God is eternal, predates the world, postdates the world, it is God's nature itself. And Moses' law is that eternal law applied to issues that nation had to deal with. Okay? That eternal law was applied to many different issues. Moses' law does not exhaust the law of God. Okay? If there's new issues today that were not back then, that same eternal law will apply to that new issue today, but it will be consistent with the application back there when the circumstances are the same. Now, ceremonial law has to do with covenants that God has made with man. Look at every circumcision. It was a covenant. The law of Moses, the ceremony, it was a covenant. Okay? And these covenants had ritual practices that spoke of atonement, of cleanliness, of proper worship, of proper relating to God. The ceremonial laws always had to do with a type or a shadow or an illustration, a practice that taught us about our true condition and our relationship with God, our conditional relationship with God Almighty. The offering of sacrifices goes way back and predates Moses' law. Every covenant God ever made had two items. Number one, man had to commit to the moral law of God. He had to commit to obeying that law. And number two, he was given ceremonies and symbols and practices that showed him how his lack of performance would be made up through the grace of God. Okay, I'm going to show you this. And these practices showed man that God's relationship with them did not ignore their sin, did not condone their sin, did not accept them as righteous. They had to commit to obeying the moral law of God, but then these other things came in to show them that there was something else that had to fill the gap between them and God's law, that God was not condoning it. From the beginning, man was taught the need to propitiate God with blood sacrifices in order to maintain a relationship with Him. Okay? That was ceremonial law. Blood sacrifices was not part of the eternal moral law of God. That was ceremonial law. Okay? Cain violated the moral law when he violated true love and the ceremonial covenant between him and God. Cain knew that he was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice. Had he not violated the law of love, he would have brought a blood sacrifice. But he brought something of his own doing. He brought fruit of the ground. Okay? That was a violation of the ceremonial law of God that God had given him. There was a covenant there. They knew that to maintain a relationship with God, they had to do some things. Okay? Those things were types and shadows that would someday be fulfilled and become irrelevant. So there was a covenant there. Cain violated the covenant. We find Enoch and Noah, both preachers of righteousness. What righteousness? What determined righteousness? Mankind has always from the beginning known that God was a just ruler who had a moral law, and it coincided with their conscience, it coincided with their own ideas of right and wrong, and so they knew from the beginning, when they did wrong, they knew it was wrong. They knew they violated the law. We find that it talks about the flood coming upon the ungodly because they were sinners before the Lord. You can't have sin when there's no law. But there was no Moses' law at that time. Turn to Genesis 26. This is a verse I read to you before, but it proves what I'm saying here. And then we'll go back to Genesis 22 after this. In Genesis 26, God says to Isaac, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Moses wasn't born for a long time after this. Okay? But the moral law of God was still there. Now, we find in Genesis 22 that Abraham knew about animal sacrifice. In fact, Isaac, as a little boy, knew about animal sacrifice. In Genesis 22, Abraham's walking up to the mountain with his son. He went up to God told him to offer his son Isaac upon the altar. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? He knew all about it, didn't he? He didn't say, Hey, father, what are we going to do? Go up here and build a fire to get warm? What are we doing here? He knew all about it. He said, Where's the lamb? Okay? Abraham told his servant, We're going to go yonder and worship. Yep. Servant knew what he was doing. He knew what he was talking about. We find that God gave Abraham a covenant of circumcision. There was already a covenant, a relationship based on sacrifice that we see way back in Cain and Abel. Okay? There was a ceremonial law there in place, though not codified and written down yet. It was in place. There was a moral law that ceremonial law answered to. The ceremonial law was part of showing the grace of salvation, the maintaining of a relationship, though man is fallen, he's violated the moral law, and God is holy, and God is not condoning the sin, God's not overlooking the sin, God is not compromising His law, He's not sacrificing His law, but there is something that God's going to do to reconcile the situation. And that was shown from the beginning. Now, He gave Abraham circumcision. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Circumcision is ceremonial law. Circumcision has nothing to do with the eternal moral law of God. Circumcision cannot predate creation and cannot postdate creation. Okay? It is ceremonial law. But what is it? What is this ceremonial law? In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about salvation by grace through faith. He's talking about faith imputed for righteousness, which is the basis of salvation by grace. And verse 9, he asks the question, Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, those under the covenant of circumcision, or upon the uncircumcision also, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham entered into this salvation by grace. Okay? How was it then reckoned? When did this happen? When he was circumcised? Or before he was circumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, he says. And he received the sign of circumcision. That's a symbol. It's a shadow. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So, here is the moral law of God. Abraham following the moral law, faith, the righteousness of faith, the obedience of faith. He's striving to obey the moral law of God, and the circumcision was a ceremonial law that was a sign of that, a symbol of that. And that's what circumcision was supposed to symbolize, because we find out later on Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. I'll show you later on how this is proven to be so in Romans. But it says here, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are of the circumcision, who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So, circumcision was a symbol. It was a covenant. Alright? And it corresponded with man's obedience to the moral law of God. So the argument here is that if Abraham was saved by faith or had the obedience of faith, the relationship with God based on faith counted for righteousness, previous to circumcision, then circumcision is not the big issue. It's that which circumcision represents that's the big issue. And if a Gentile has that which circumcision represents, he can be saved by that just like Abraham was before he had circumcision. But once the covenant was made with Abraham and all of his children, those who are under that covenant, the Jews, they couldn't just rest in circumcision. They had to also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. See, the problem with resting in the letter of the law is usually resting in the ceremonial law to the neglect of the moral law. Okay? And resting in circumcision when you're not having the faith of Abraham is going to do you no good. So, we find here, and maybe we ought to go ahead and jump over to Romans chapter 2, because it fits right here, and I'll probably hit it again later. But it says here in Romans 2 and verse 26, well, let's see, verse 25, he's talking to the Jews, okay? He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, the moral law of God, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the what? The righteousness of the law, the moral law of God, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter being the resting in the ceremony, and circumcision, doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, the ceremonial law, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Okay. In Romans chapter 8 it says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. The Gentiles are saved through the same grace that the Jews are saved by. The Jews are under a covenant of circumcision, therefore they have to have the living faith plus the covenant, and we have to have living faith whether we have the covenant or not. And the living faith is the issue that saves. And that's what Paul is showing you. The other is just types and shadows and symbols. Now, this all predates Moses' law. Okay? We see the element of ceremonial law and moral law predating Moses' law. We find that the Sodomites were sinners exceedingly before the Lord, before Moses ever came along. And I mentioned to you that in AD 95, 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." That's not talking about the ceremonial law. It's talking about the moral law of God. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the Old Covenant. We talk about the Old Covenant. What was it? It was a covenant God made with Israel through Moses. Number one, there were two parts. Man's commitment to God's moral law. Okay? And number two, ceremonies to teach that sin was a real problem that must be dealt with by blood atonement or God could not maintain a relationship with them. You had the law and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was all built around the fact that man was sinful, that God was holy, that there was a veil in between. But there could be a relationship maintained based on blood sacrifice. Man had to commit to the moral law. He had to strive to obey the moral law. While he was striving to obey the moral law, he was eligible for the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices. If he was not striving to obey the moral law, he was not eligible for the sacrifices. Okay? So we have the separation between moral law and ceremonial law there. The ceremonial law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, etc. Well, guess what? They were earthly patterns of realities in the heavens. Okay? There is a real tabernacle in the heavens. A real mercy seat. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at a few scriptures here. I can tell we're not going to get through a lot of this, but I want you to understand it. I don't want to rush through it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Okay, you listening? "Which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. See that? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses, when he was in the mount, saw the heavenly tabernacle. He saw whatever there is, the realities in the heavens, and God said, make it according to the pattern that you saw. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Ceremonial law here. Okay? And this ceremonial law had to do with atonement, with cleanliness, God teaching us object lessons. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, the moral law of God, I said, predates and postdates the world. The covenants God has made with man have all been based on two things. Number one, a willing adherence to the moral law of God, a submission to the moral law of God. And number two, practices to teach us about God's conditional relationship with us due to our sinful fallen state. The practices were to teach us and illustrate the spirit of the moral law, and how that God was going to atone for our sin. So the ceremonial law was all wrapped around how God was going to make atonement. It was all around Jesus and what He was going to do and His future priesthood. The Bible says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, no doubt. Moral law and priesthood. Law and tabernacle. In the New Testament we have law and Jesus Christ and His priesthood. In the true tabernacle. The law of God was our schoolmaster that taught us all we need to understand about sacrificial lambs, blood atonement, cleanliness, the separation between cleanliness and uncleanliness, holiness and unholiness, the need for approaching God with cleanliness, the veil that was between us and God that now through Jesus is taken away. All these, before God brought His Son into the world as the Lamb of God, He spent centuries teaching people the relevance through the ceremonial law. Now that Jesus has come and He has performed, He is the Lamb of God, He has shed His blood, He's entered into the heavenly tabernacle, He's put His blood on the mercy seat, He is interceding for us, He is our minister in the tabernacle of heaven. Everything that had to do with that ceremonial law is irrelevant. But the moral law is eternally relevant. And the only way that we can partake of Jesus' atonement and priesthood and that we can be cleansed by this heavenly tabernacle and this heavenly system that was prefigured by earthly things, is he saying two things. We've got to have a willing adherence to the moral law of God. We've got to repent of our sin. We've got to submit to the Lord, and his moral law has to be the law of our life in order for us to be eligible for the sacrifice of Christ, his priesthood, and all that. It's the same. I was asked during our discussion, does the Bible itself teach the difference between ceremonial law and moral law? Well, I've already demonstrated that quite clearly, but let me read you some verses. Just listen up here. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." See the two differences there? Moral law versus ceremonial law. Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay? In Isaiah 1:10-20, and I don't know that I'd read it all, but you ought to go read it, where God says, "I'm full of your burnt offerings. I don't want any more of your vain oblations, your new moons. I'm sick of it all." He's talking about ceremonial law. Why is he sick of their ceremonies? Because there's no morality behind it. Ceremonial law without the moral law has no virtue. You can go sacrifice lambs all to Allah and Buddha or whatever. There's no virtue in that. The only virtue in the ceremonial law was that it was teaching us about our relationship with God, and it was based on the moral law of God. First, we must adhere to the moral law, otherwise our circumcision becomes uncircumcision. We read that. Hosea 6:6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Okay, there's a priority. The moral law of God is very important to him. The ceremonial law has a secondary importance. Jeremiah 7:21, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." He said, when you first came out of Egypt, I didn't tell you anything about sacrifices. But what I told you was, obey my voice and walk in my ways. The other stuff came later. And without the first, the second is irrelevant. It's a smoke in his nostrils. Micah 6:6. The repentant person says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Then it answers, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That's what God really wants. The other things are types and shadows and illustrations of what God has to do to save us and reconcile us. And Jesus did that. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, it says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Jews and Jesus constantly collided because they elevated the ceremonial law and not the moral law. And Jesus elevated the moral law above the ceremonial law, which, like it was supposed to be. Jesus had things straight, they had them crooked. So we find that every time that there was a conflict about the Sabbath, Jesus answered with moral precepts that superseded the Sabbath. The ox in the ditch, the woman in need of healing whom Satan had bound low these 18 years. Did not David eat the showbread? Well, the showbread was ceremonial law. But David was starving. Moral law says, take the showbread and feed the hungry man. The moral law is more important than the ceremonial law. We find here in Mark 12:32, and the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, and said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. See that? The difference between moral law and ceremonial law? In Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcision was only a type of a righteousness that should have been there. It was only a symbol. Deuteronomy 30:6, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. That's what we have in the New Testament. We have the circumcision not made with hands. Okay? Which are, circumcision was a figure. And that's why I was going to go to Romans 2:25 at that time. We've already been there. When he says, If the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law through walking in the Spirit, if we fulfill the moral law, the very law of love, the very nature of God, if we fulfill that by walking in the Spirit, then our uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Because that's what circumcision was meant to picture. And if you have the picture, but you don't have the reality, it's worthless to God. Okay? Jesus said one time, Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth the man. What was the conflict there? The conflict was between moral law and ceremonial law. They were concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. And Jesus said, Moral cleanliness is what you need to be concerned about. Okay. Turn to... Back there where we were in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm not going to go through it all again. But he says in Hebrews 8:10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. I want you to see this. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13, In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay, he just said here he's going to write his laws in their heart and in their mind, and they would walk in his ways. So what is vanishing away? Not the moral law of God. Okay? The covenant has to do with the ceremonies that taught about atonement. Okay? The covenant was based on two things. The moral law and the ceremonial law. Committing to the moral law, observing the ceremonial law. We have a new covenant. Guess what? It's committing to the moral law of God, and it's walking in the faith and practice. Okay? We have the faith and practice of the church. And the practice has to do with communion, meeting on the Lord's Day. There's a number of things that we do that are practices. In fact, in Acts 15, they decided on some specific things that they could not do. Okay? Some of those were more moral precepts, but some of them were just of a ceremonial nature. So we have a faith in practice now. But the principle of the gospel and salvation by grace is the same. And the moral law of God is continuing on as it ever did, because it's the very nature of God Himself. Okay, Hebrews 9:1 says, Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So what is vanishing away? It's divine service and worldly sanctuary. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. What was? The tabernacle. The ceremonial law. Okay, and it says it was imposed. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Ceremonial law passing away. All that was a patterns of the true in the heaven. Now, chapter 10, verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, what? The first ceremonial aspects, the first sacrifices, that he may establish the second. Not the first morality of God and the second morality of God, but the first ceremonies and the second ceremonies. The first was animal sacrifice. The second was, a body hast thou prepared me. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, notice the word in verse 11 says sins. Okay? What is sin? It's a violation of the law. Transgression of the law, right? It says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Same sins? Is sins the same? Old Testament, New Testament? If sin is the same, then the moral law of God is the same. Okay? Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Ceremonial law is done. But the moral law is written in our hearts. Sin is still sin. Now that Jesus has paid, there is no more offering. The old covenant is done away. But the moral law is still here, and sin is still sin. Verse 26 of that same chapter, 10:26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now that if we willfully violate God's moral law, knowingly, willfully violate God's moral law, we cannot go back to the tabernacle. Those sacrifices don't atone for sin. And we can't go to Jesus because we're not eligible. We're not eligible for His atonement if we sin willfully. Okay? Very important. Oh, there's so much in Hebrews. Hebrews is explaining many things that we would not know without this book. The excellencies of the new covenant compared to the old, and it's all talking about atonement and divine service and those things. It's not talking about a change in the moral law of God. In fact, one place it says, because there's a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. What part of the law? The ceremonial law. In fact, Hebrews 12:18-29, you can read that sometime. It says, we have not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire and so forth, but we've come unto Mount Zion and so forth. It has to do a difference in our relating to God and God relating to us, but it's the same God. When the Bible says, be ye holy for I am holy, where is that found? Well, it's found in Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 20 verse 7, and Leviticus 20:26, and 1 Peter 1:14.
Right.
Now, be ye holy. Is that the same? For I am holy. Is that the same? Okay. Moral law of God has not changed. Now, do I have a flat Bible? Yes, because I have a flat God.
Amen.
John 1:1. Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Jesus is the one who inspired Moses' law. Jesus is the one who said, I came not to destroy the law. Turn to Matthew 5. We're going to close with this. We're losing. I'm going to have to stop here and we'll continue on next week with some continuation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. We just said the law and the prophets all hung on those two commandments. Right? If those two commandments are still relevant, then all the applications are still relevant. He says here, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Most people think it means, I am not come to destroy, but to do away with. That's the way most people read that. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The same word in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not done away in us. That's the way a lot of people live. But fulfilled. Practiced. Lived out. Okay? I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Now listen, he's going to clarify here. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Has that happened yet? One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, that can include right there the moral and ceremonial, because he's talking specifically here about Moses' law. That's who they understood. But fulfilling a type and shadow means it loses relevance. Fulfilling a moral precept never loses its relevance. When you fulfill, thou shalt not lie. How do you fulfill it? You tell the truth. And keep telling the truth. It never loses relevance. But when you fulfill the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that which was imposed on them for a time, a picture of the true, now the true is in force because Christ has made His offering and gone into the true, all that is irrelevant now. Okay? As a type and a shadow. So, he says here, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called least, called great in the kingdom of heaven. Where? The kingdom of what? Heaven. Isn't that what Jesus was preaching? Isn't that what it says? That except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? You go through and look at kingdom of heaven, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, and it's what you're going to go into when you're born again, and it's what you're going to live eternally in when you are ultimately saved. Okay, so if I start breaking one of the least of God's commandments and teaching men so, I'm going to be treated the same way that I'm treating that commandment. Because it doesn't mean I'm just going to be little in the kingdom of heaven. As I have disregarded this commandment and called it least, therefore I have broken it. I have thrown it out. In that same way, I'm going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be disregarded. And to prove that is the next verse. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so did Jesus come to correct Moses? No. Jesus is God. He's the Word incarnate, eternally God. He became flesh. He's not going to preach anything contrary to God's moral law. And the Old Testament did not preach anything contrary to God's moral law because it was inspired by God. You fulfill a type and a shadow, it loses relevance. In order to fulfill a moral precept, you've got to fulfill it for eternity. We'll stop right there. But there is a definite difference between moral law and ceremonial law. Moral law is eternal, ceremonial law is imposed for a time. Okay? We've shown you that in the Scripture. The Scripture distinguishes between the two. And so, when you look at something in the Old Testament written by Moses, and there was an issue, whether it be divorce or remarriage, whether it be how to treat your neighbor, whatever this issue might be, and we find Moses, inspired of God, applying the moral law of God to this issue. Okay? If that same circumstance is out here in the future, 2012, the same situation, same circumstance, the same application will be made.
That's right.
Because it's the same law. The moral law of God is eternal. Let's stand together. Any questions or comments on what we've said this morning? I've got about five more pages of notes here, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow, till next Sunday. We're gonna cover some more things that are very important here.
Thank you so much. I was blessed and burdened for people that I could think of.
Man, this understanding this, the continuity of the Word of God, narrows your interpretations greatly. You can't have Jesus coming to correct Moses. You can't have, and we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." He's not saying, "Moses said this, but I'm telling you this." That can't be. If so, then God has changed, and the moral law of God has changed, or Moses wasn't inspired by God.
Which is the word that we call the word.
Right.
The law. Moses' word is what we call the word of God and the law of God.
Right. Right. And the law of Christ and the law of Moses, what's the difference? In the moral precepts, there is no difference. Christ inspired Moses. Brother Greg.
Something I'd like to share. First of all, I want to apologize because my schedule, I really had to fight my flesh right now today because I was very interested in what you were saying, but I found my body saying, "Noah, you need to rest." I'm sorry for that. But you know, that's kind of a different thing for me to be just overcome by fatigue. But I so much appreciate what you've been sharing. And when I was a young Christian, I think I shared this incident before with you all. We used to have devotions with my family, and we'd be sitting there. And I remember reading in Colossians 3 all these lists of things we're to do. And it was there, in spite of the fact that I was imbibed with eternal security doctrine, I began to see a disconnect in it. I didn't understand. It was way before the divorce and marriage issue, way before all that. But I began to see a disconnect between what people were trying to tell me and what God's Word said. And I remember going through all these things here: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that moral law, there it is, all down through here. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. Put on the new man. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. This whole list in chapter 3 of commandments. Mm-hmm. And it started to dawn on me that there's no way in the New Testament God would be telling us something to do if He didn't expect us to do it.
Right.
And that this idea of salvation apart from works and apart from a living, active, working faith had to be bogus. It just began to dawn on my young Christian mind and heart. Mm-hmm. As I was sitting with my family, my young family, some of these weren't even around yet. But I just so much appreciate this. I'm looking forward to it next time.
Amen.
I hope my schedule will change so I can be more alert.
I didn't notice. Yes, sir.
Did you say you were thinking about making a book on this?
I'm planning to put these notes into a written form, something that can be distributed easier than a CD. And yes, I want just to make this point, because this is a foundational point. Yes, sir.
Very good point, because most people will pull things out of scriptures to try to get around this. And this probably answers 2 Corinthians 2:6 better than anything I've ever heard. So anybody that doesn't understand the difference between the letter killeth and the spirit maketh alive needs to hear this, because that's exactly the truth of the matter.
Right. So we're going to cover...
Paul even says right here, have made us able ministers of the New Testament. That which the Spirit that
maketh alive. Right. And he says right there, of the New Testament, not of the letter. but of the Spirit. He didn't say not of the Old Testament. He said not of the letter.
Right.
He's talking about the New Testament there. But then if you read on down, suddenly he's talking about the Old Testament, and you'll find that in Paul's mind, the moral law of God is in both. Okay? And so that's why he seems to jump from one to the other, because in his mind, it all goes together. The moral law of God is in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the New Covenant, you can rest in the letter to the neglect of the Spirit, just like you did in the Old Covenant.
Right. And like you so ably point out, the only virtue in the letter is keeping the moral law itself.
Right. Right. You can rest in your baptism, the letter. The letter of the New Covenant. I baptize, I go to confessional, the Catholic. I go, get my wafer. But where's the moral law of God? They're resting in ceremonies.
You know what's interesting to me? The people today, professing Christians today, that are walking in holiness, trying to, and in righteousness, so many of them do not even understand where it all comes from. And I'm speaking of our Amish and Mennonite friends.
Right.
They have this teaching of holding on to a separated, different kind of life than the rest of the world around them. But they don't even understand the scriptures that are behind that.
Right.
And probably because the early Anabaptists understood it, because they insisted that an infant could not be a Christian, because they could not make conscious choices and decisions in their life how they were going to walk in life. And they were so insistent that a disciple would have to walk in the steps of Jesus. And over, they... And so that part is burned into today's Amish and Mennonite minds. We have to walk in the steps of Jesus.
Right.
But this whole issue of the law and all these changes that have come in over time, that's why you can prove to them that the early Anabaptists agreed with your position. You can prove that to them. They don't realize that something came in later that took them off on a faulty course of thinking.
Right.
They still think they have to walk in the steps of Jesus. And I'm glad for that.
That's why they're doing as good as they are. Mm-hmm. Because understanding I've got to follow Jesus, the problem is there's a little short circuit. You misrepresent or misinterpret Jesus if you don't understand the continuity of Jesus and God's eternal moral law, His connection with the Old Testament. Then you interpret Him contrary to the Old Testament, you're misinterpreting Him. And that, if they could clear that up, it would clear everything up. So, amen. Very important. Let's pray.